a judgment of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. Notice that first, because of sin, because of unbelief in me. This is the one sin the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover, because it rejects the blood of Jesus Christ. The only sin, and as we saw in our martiology class, even the unpardonable sin partakes of the nature of this, because it's still an unbelief in Christ. Though it is of a special nature, as we saw, we're here. The one condemning, damning sin. Since every other sin has been propitiated, Christ has already suffered and bled and died for every other sin. The Scripture says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There isn't a sin except one that isn't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In three or four different ways, we saw in our martiology class, to give space and time and opportunity for repentance and for salvation. That one sin can be forgiven, can be covered, because it rejects the propitiation of Christ. See why? Of sin, because they believe not on Him whom the Father has sent. It nullifies Calvary. It rejects God's proper gift. Like somewhat Paul said unto the Jews, ye count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I turn to the Gentiles. Second, because of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Righteousness here, or rightness, or truthfulness of Christ's claims. Great meaning. Because I go to my Father, the Father sets His seal of approval upon my life, upon my ministry, and upon my works, especially on Calvary. This is what Paul means in Romans 1:4 when he said, Jesus Christ is declared, openly shown, to be the Son of Righteousness by the resurrection from the dead. When God reached down to the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead, He sent His seal of approval upon Jesus Christ. Upon all that He was, is, and does, and taught. Period. This is the whole idea of Jesus Christ saying, to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. The third, because the prince of this world is judged. This is a conviction of the world. All three of these. That word reprove is to convict, convince, to demonstrate. All of these meanings are in the word. By convicting the world of the judgment upon the ruler of this world, the word prince is Archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, ruler, it is upon him upon his kingdom and all his kids, his whole family. This is the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The devil is already judged. He is already a no. Hebrews 2:14 says that he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In this threefold convincing or conviction, demonstration, it is already accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit then brings the sense of ill desert, the fear of judgment, the righteousness of Christ praying. None of these can you know without his work. He alone does it. A sinner can go along in complacency, self-righteousness, feeling that he'll take his chances with eternity, with God, and with sin, and with the devil, and with God's demands, until the Holy Spirit's convinced. And immediately, his complacency is destroyed. His fear of judgment enters in. You shall see this in his preparation, his first looks in a sinner. Later on to lead him to a believer. But he may have all kinds of opinions about Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit does his work. He immediately convicts him of the righteousness of Christ's claims. And he is the Son of God with power. Notice it is the cosmos, the world, of unsaved people. And we say his ministry is primarily to bring the unsaved to Christ. It is he who accomplishes the drawing of the Father, with which no man can come unto Jesus Christ. Notice the cooperation in the text that we quote in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The only way the Holy Spirit can accomplish this is in the breathing and through him. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Text we'll use later. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall we preach except in sin? I am absolutely convinced, and we'll be dealing with this later also, that nobody is saved without human agency of some kind. The angel could not preach the gospel to Cornelius. He had to send a Joppa and get the apostle Peter. A second, in his ministry of restraining and controlling the world. Not only in this whole ministry of convincing, applying the word of God to the hearts and consciences of all the unsaved, but it is his ministry that restrains and controls the whole course of history. Every evil man is in some degree controlled by the Holy Spirit and restrained by the Holy Spirit. If he were not, we'd be in the tribulation period all through these 2,000 years. For as soon as he's taken out, we shall see evil ones rampant. God's going to allow it. See the truth of God's control through seemingly remissive, often wonder if God has control, often wonder if maybe he's coming out on the short end of the stick, and that error is on the throne and right is on the scaffold. Make up your mind to it. God hasn't lost control. This is a blessed thought for a believer. I'm so glad that the devil can't do with me just like he wants to. I'd be in trouble. Serious trouble. Before, I've already given the illustration. God taught O wicked King Nebuchadnezzar the truth of this. Let me read just one or two texts. From Daniel 2:21, Daniel blessed the God of heaven that changeth times and seasons. Times has to do with phases, periods of duration of man's rule, as in the context. Seasons has to do with culminating points, outcomes, results. But it's by divine appointment, Daniel said. Then he said, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. In Daniel 4:25. We seem to think it's the Democrats or the Republicans, or Brezhnev, or some other great human leader that controls the course of events. We seem to forget that God even uses the devil as his scourge and judgment for nations. He even uses the devil to test his saints, like Job of old. Job is a beautiful story to show God's control. It's like James says, you've heard of the patience in Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That is the end result, the purpose of the Lord. God didn't destroy Job, it was to perfect him. He needed it. Like I've said so often, I hope the Lord doesn't have that much confidence in me. And he said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil had to come up and report his ministry before the Lord with the sons of God. And the Lord said how what a righteous man he is and how he eschews evil. I always mention every time I say that, not chew it, eschew it. It's hated. Perfect in his generation. The Lord bragging on his wonderful servant. And the devil said, you just take the fence from around him and see what happens.
A third of the angels fell from heaven because of rebellion.
Yes.
It seems in history that we have great consumption of the work of the devil upon man, like in the days of Noah. There was the eight sons of
the devil. There are epics when they are seemingly unrestrained or turned loose by God. They saw around the first coming of Jesus, like demoniac epics. And the Bible is very explicit. As in the ninth chapter of Revelation, both the demons and the fallen angels should be turned loose on earth. The demons can torment men 5 months so that they will desire to die and can't die. The fallen angels so that they will destroy the third part of men. In the great hellish cavalry of 200 million fallen angels. Imagine what havoc they will put upon earth. But notice, they were kept in chains and they were locked up until God gave the key to Lucifer to open the abyss and let them out.
Are they restrained by the Holy Spirit? Are they restrained?
Yes. by his presence and by the gospel and by the purpose of God in this dispensation. Even the nations are allowed to go only so far. And then God puts the restraint. The text all through this, I didn't put it in your notes. You ought to put it down. It's a tremendous text. It's in Psalm 76:10. Psalm 76:10. I like both parts of this. The first part is wonderful. I've already been mentioning it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Get that? Now you read Psalms 2 and you get the wrath of man. You also get the restraint of God. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? They said, we will cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us. Yet he that sits in heaven shall laugh. He shall have in strong derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so on. The raging of the nations. The wrath of his enemies. Shall praise God. This is divine control. That's the second part. And the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The remainder. Here's limitation. Only so much of the devil, only so much of man. God steps in then, and by a number of methods, maybe by the destruction of a whole empire, the overthrow of an empire, by some great natural catastrophe, as in the flood, where he's restraining the wrath of man of the antediluvians. This is what makes me cringe for United States of America. America is shaking its fist in the face of God Almighty. And I'm amazed at God's infinite patience. But there is a limit. That's what he means here. The remainder of wrath he restrains. The overmuch, the overabundance of wrath goes beyond the point of God's appointment. Remember, God knows all things. He's never taken by surprise. Therefore, God knows exactly how much to allow, how much to control, how much to turn loose, and how much to squelch. In other words, God is moving the course of history for 6,000 years for the desired end, a foreordained, foreappointed, foreknown end. And he knows exactly how to control every person on earth to bring it toward that end. It's not fatal, is it? It's divine foreknowledge and divine appointment. And I don't care how much the nations rage and imagine a vain thing. God's appointed kingdom will come, and his son will sit on the throne of his father David. And God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, will remove out of his kingdom all things that do offend. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, he shall have it in strong derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then he gives that great gospel of fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the earth from his wrath, be killed by the enemy. Who can abide God's wrath? I'm so glad I'm not appointed in the wrath, but to obtain salvation, for example. I'm so glad my wrath passed upon my substitute, Jesus Christ. No more wrath. Discipline, yes. God is working in my life, controlling it, reproving me. When I'm in error in anything, take a wrong step, disobedient. I thank God for his control in my life. And there he knows what he's doing. And it's not only just in my life. It's in the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. It's in the nations. It's even in nature. God is controlling everything toward a desired end. And this is that wonderful text again, and I like Lotherham's translation of it. Well, it is the Greek. In Ephesians 3:11. Paul has been given the church in verse 10 to show forth his manifold wisdom in the church, the body of Christ. We shall see that in Pauline theology as exhibit A throughout all eternity of the manifold wisdom of God in choosing the pathway that he chose. And then he said, Kata, according, in agreement with the plan of the ages, which he planned for his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? Says it all. According to the plan of the ages. This is the controlling by the Holy Spirit of the course of history of individuals to work out God's plan. Let me read from Deuteronomy 32:8. This is a wonderful chapter. You should study it in commentaries, study it in translations, this third second chapter of Deuteronomy. In fact, 28-32 of Deuteronomy. It tells you what God was going to do with Israel if they obeyed him, what he would do with them if they disobeyed him. And then in 32, he shows that they will disobey him. And I quote it very often in prophecy and other verses. And let me read verse 8. You should always put this along with the raging of the nations in Psalms 2. Quotation marks. When the Most High divided to the nations, the other hand gives it, gave inheritance to the nations. Fenton gives it, allotted the nations. That is their boundaries. This is probably the first reference to Genesis 10, where in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Many try to make that physical. It wasn't. It was national, I believe. It took place at the Tower of Babel. And then God here says, he divided the earth by lot. Are the nations that an accident? And the empires. Here's why God could give the whole course of the times of the Gentiles from Nebuchadnezzar to the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, fill the whole earth. God's in control. He divided to the nations by lot their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It's not an accident that Ham went down into Africa and Shem went east and Japheth went up into Europe and finally into America. It's by divine appointment. I don't believe the United States of America is an accident. It was founded by God-fearing people. And it's been a bastion of the freedom of the church for over 200 years. Almost 300 years from the Pilgrim Fathers. Verse, the rest of the verse. He set the bounds of the people according to the children of Israel. Muhammad can drive a golden spike down in Mecca if he wants to and says, this is the center of the universe. He's a liar. There is one center of this whole world, as far as God's deal with man is concerned. And it's a little mountain called Mount Moriah, where the Dome of the Rock stands today, but where Solomon's Temple stands. Did you know there's only one mountain on earth that God calls holy? Just one. That's where the temple stands. It's where the law shall go forth in the millennium. The same level. That's the center. That's what God said. When he proportioned the nations, he did it in relationship to his people Israel, according to the children of Israel. Isn't it amazing that this little land that you've got to search, you can only find it if you look at the Mediterranean Sea first on a world map. And then it's on the east side of it. And then go to the bottom of the east side, and there's that little strip that you have to take a magnifying glass almost to see. That's Israel. That's Palestine. And even that's all chunked up with the West Bank and west of the Golan Heights and the Negev. They got back from the Arabs wanted back. Why is it that that thing is the whole troubled center of the whole world? This verse tells you that. It's because this is God's people. This is God's chosen land. This is the holy land, the only land that God ever called holy, the only people on earth as a nation that God calls holy. It's because God chose one people out of every nation on the face of the earth to be His peculiar people. Eternal. And it will be that way till Jesus comes back, and then He'll set up His kingdom there. Two of the greatest wars the world has ever seen to be fought there, after the church is gone. The Battle of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. They're not the same, they're two different battles. And every nation on earth will be involved in these. So there's that little country that you can hardly find. It really doesn't have any wealth, except what they got out of the nations of the earth. And especially after the church is raptured, when they can go back and it says their wealth with them, the rest of the Gentiles with them. It's because God divided the nation according to the children of Israel. What we're dealing with here is the fact that the Holy Spirit controls the nation, too. But someday, and this is where the prophecy, of course, we have to deal with here, God will take out this restraint. That means He doesn't control it. He still will be controlling things, but the same one, the Holy Spirit, will be taken out. First, the famous text is in Ephesians 2, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning of the first verse. I beseech thee by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I gather you ever in the window, to let your spirit out of your lips. For that day shall not come. Well, that's a free rendering, my brother. But Jesus said it means. You look at the Greek word. It means to be scared with no recourse when the word turns. So it's scared out of you. It's a good translation. But the day of the Lord is at hand, for that day shall not come except that come the falling away first. The apostasia, the apostasy. And the revelation of the man of sin. Only ye know what doth hinder that he should be revealed in his time. There's a person. It's a he. Singular. Master and pronoun. He. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he that restrains is taken out of the way. Then shall that little one be revealed. With all lying signs and wonders and deceiving us and righteousness and men that perish and so on. There is a person. You'd be surprised how many candidates in history there have been for that person. All kinds of candidates. Some said Stalin was the candidate. Some had Roosevelt. Almost every leader on earth has been named. There's only one who can restrain the outbreak of iniquity, the revelation of man of sin, the Holy Spirit. He came to do a work 2,000 years ago and he hadn't finished it yet. And until he does finish it, God's got the lid on evil. But as soon as this restraining one is removed, God is even going to open a window on hell, I mean a door on hell, so that hell is going to be totally shut out. As we have already seen in the ninth chapter of Revelation, booming from paranoia. And every restraint upon man's evil will be removed. And the hidden cancer sores in society that have been there since the fall break out in open corruption universally on earth. For those last 2.5 years of the tribulation period. Certainly the Holy Spirit is the one who controls them, as in Genesis 6:3, my spirit cannot always strive with men. What does that indicate? That for the some thousand years between creation and the flood, who is the one keeping the lid and striving with men? Is God's Spirit. Until God's time arrives, and then he drowned the whole thing. Except they sold. If the book of Revelation teaches anything at all, it teaches the unrestrained outbreaking in universality of every kind of speaking evil upon the earth. During that time of trouble, this has never was since there was a nation ever be again. But it can't break out until the sovereign purpose of God in the Church of Jesus Christ is finished. And the Holy Spirit called out a people for his name, a bride for God's Son. Then is the saying, and it will be removed. Yes?
And
that word revealed, if I remember right, it was
Apocalypse,
it means to unveil. That's who he really is. He's hidden. He might be in the world today. If the Lord Jesus Christ coming were today, there is a leader on earth today. He'll be the Antichrist. He's not unveiled. Here's why there have been so many candidates for the Antichrist. I've got a dozen or more of them in my files. The different ones that have advocated one or another. Mussolini was a famous one during his heyday because he was in the World War II. And then when he went down and took over Ethiopia, everybody began to shout, the Roman Empire, he's fighting. Well, he couldn't have been the Antichrist. Too many things against him. Paul Hitler was a great nominator, one nominator. We'll take some of these in parts of the past. Some even nominated Roosevelt. Anthony Roosevelt. They said his real name was Wilson Felt. Didn't a Jewish ancestry, but I don't think he was a Jew. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and just about everybody else in history. He was generous enough. In the middle of page 49, look at the third division in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. I will go as far as we can in this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Under a different economy. And the word economy is the same Greek word for dispensation. Then in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, We have already seen the Holy Spirit's ministry in creation. We will take that. But we shall consider these four headings. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the saints of the Old Testament. Before Pentecost. Second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Because Christ was born, lived, taught, worked, and died under the Old Dispensation of law. Three. You'll see this in one or two texts in particular. Third, we are considering the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. So, hey, wait a minute. That's not the Old Testament. It's under the Old Testament, though. When the church is raptured, we're back on Old Testament ground in the tribulation period. We'll show you that in several different ways. People saved in the tribulation period will not be in the church. They'll be considered Old Testament saints under that economy. Fourth, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. Now, under these last three, as we say in your notes, we'll only briefly touch upon the subject, as a complete treatment belongs to the province of prophecy. But we'll have to use enough to gather together the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Word. We don't want to omit these from this particular class. Now, number one, and we're just there to get introduced to it. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the saints of the Old Testament. And of course, all of those who say that the church did not begin at Pentecost, as John Arnold said, but that the church began with Adam. Everybody's in the church. Naturally, they don't make any distinction between Old Testament and New. And yet, in his articles, John R. Rice had to do it. He even had to take cognizance of the text. The Holy Ghost does not yet, for Jesus Christ is not yet glorified. He took it. And he says, there was a unique sense in which the Holy Spirit's in the world now that he wasn't in the Old Testament. Then he turns right around and negates that by saying, God's always been building his church. And that probably Adam was the first member of the church. We'll see again that this is not so. Reading in your notes, we need to continually keep in mind the secret hidden invisibleness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was there. He was ministering. And not in his time ministry. Not where he was the representative of the Godhead at work. Time was. We have to keep reiterating this truth. The Old Testament, Jesus said, hitherto the Father worked. And now I work. Then he said, it's expedient for you that I go to the Father, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And then he will do this and this and this and this. He's the work. So in the Old Testament, his ministry was hidden. Now there are a number of things to be deduced from this. And the first one, here is why the Jew has such a difficult time believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah God, he knew thoroughly. All through the Old Testament. In fact, in the original, they say, I have encountered him. They say that the word or name Jehovah occurs some 7,000 times. And in the Hebrew scriptures, in Jesus' day, every one of them was suppressed. There we are. The devil really put a big one over on the Jew. And he gave him that peculiar idea, they built it upon Joshua, where by my name Jehovah I was not known. But they built a wrong inference on it completely. They said God never intended his name Jehovah to be known. Why should he use it 7,000 times if he didn't intend to be known? That's a very difficult way to keep a secret. But they had no problem with the doctrine of Jehovah, or God of the Old Testament, Elohim, or Adonai, or Shammah, or Shabbat, or any of the other names for God. But the problem was the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not really revealed in the Old Testament in his individuality as the second person of the Trinity. Only in mysterious form as the messenger of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. In Christology, next year, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the angel of the Lord and in the Old Testament, and showing how it can't be anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Attributes of deity are ascribed unto him. He speaks in the first person singular for the Trinity. And several other attributes of deity are ascribed unto the angel of the Lord, where he cannot be a created being. But if we didn't have the New Testament, we would think that Trinitarianism would be idolatry, as the Jews did. They think they're teaching three gods. And of course, that's against Deuteronomy 6:6. For the Lord thy God is one Lord. Period. Monotheism. Singular. And all of this is due to this hiddenness. The secretness, the mysteriousness of the revelation of the Old Testament concerning the other two members of the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit. As we say in your notes, it is hard for us to read the Old Testament without reading into it all the wonderful revelations of the New Testament, both of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. We go back and read it and say, plain to us. As in the second verse of the book of Genesis. And the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the abyss. We don't even who that was. And all the rest of the Bible and the whole New Testament concerning this wonderful person. But you didn't have that. He just had that as an attribute of God. As he was concerned, there are so many revelations in the Old Testament that we as Christians take for granted that they perfectly understood or should have understood it. One of them is, for instance, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How many take the statement by Paul that Abraham had the gospel preached unto him? The Apostle Peter, when he said the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We read that as though when a Jew brought a sacrifice, he ought to have thought about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how he would die for him and all that. Of course not. You're looking at it from the New Testament standpoint. And it becomes very clear to you. I imagine one of the most mysterious portions of Scripture to a Jew is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, they knew that it had to be the Messiah. The context makes it so plain. But suffering and dying? It's no wonder when Jesus, right after the great testimony of chapter 16 by the Apostle Peter, thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Son of the living God. And Jesus began to talk about his sufferings, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. How the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. Very next thing he said, Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, except for many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, be crucified, and the third day arise from the dead. The Apostle Peter took him and rebuked him and said, not so, Lord. You know what Peter said? Wait a minute. You didn't hear what I called you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Messiah doesn't die. Ignoring Isaiah 53. Completely. Every Jew does. We have several illustrations we'll use in another class concerning Isaiah 53 and the Jewish ignorance of it. They spiritualized the whole thing. As the Armenians do the second coming of Jesus Christ. They spiritualize the sufferings of Christ. They symbolize it. They allegorize it. They couldn't have a suffering Messiah. We'll say in prophecy class, next semester, as the Jews symbolize the first coming of Christ and the dead wrong. The Amillennialists and a lot of others symbolize the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they'll be just as dead wrong. The Holy Spirit's already laid down the hermeneutical principles for interpreting prophecy. And you dare not change them. The Holy Spirit is the unknown person, as Jesus was in the Old Testament. He was only the Spirit of God as a working of God Himself, an attribute of God, some ministry of God Himself. They made Spirit of God synonymous with God the Father. God is a separate personality. He is not known by His own name. This is our concluding portion of it for today. The term Holy Spirit occurs three times in the Authorized Version in the Old Testament. And it really is reading in a New Testament name into the Old Testament Hebrew that doesn't belong. The Hebrew is Spirit of His Holiness, not Holy Spirit. It's not Pneuma Hagion, which is the New Testament name for the Holy Spirit. That is the Hebrew Spirit of His Holiness. It occurs in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, where in the Authorized Version, David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He is praying rather, "Don't take away that holy disposition that you have created within me. And I've lost it. I'm losing it." Well, he had said in the verse before that, "Renew a right spirit within me." Now, we'll see in the salvation of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer. He rather created a new disposition within the believer, where he could conquer the flesh life and serve God acceptably, even though he was not born again of the Spirit of God. We'll start from there because I want to include this text also in Isaiah 63. Notice next.